Thank you very much, Brother Dubb. It's always a high honor and deep delight for me to come. I've been looking forward to this rich week in November, and each one of the previous 16 has been a delight in every way. As a member of the West Tennessee Mafia, and let me give you a little bit of background about that, Reuben Shelley suggested a number of years ago that if he could get some of us out of West Tennessee, whom he designated as the West Tennessee Mafia, he believed he could carry that section of our state in the cause or for the cause of liberalism. Now, we're glad to constitute that mafia standing in his way. But I've had the privilege of listening to many of these chapters, and every time that I've listened, I have thoroughly enjoyed it. Brother Ross has just held us spellbound as he would read this material to us. And it will be a rich book, a book that is filled with stories and so many happenings in his illustrious life that will enrich the literature of the Restoration Movement. We are in the midst of football season, and I want to tell this especially for the benefit of Brother Dub McClish. I enjoy football. My son has been a football coach for a number of years, and incidentally, their team in Nashville, Tennessee, is rated number one in their division. So I keep up with football. But one of my interesting stories that I heard some time back has to do with an outstanding high schooler who was being recruited by a number of prestigious universities. He went and was interviewed by Steve Spurrier down at the University of Florida. And during the interview, he noted that the coach had a golden telephone on his desk. He inquired about it. And the coach said, well, that's a direct line to heaven. He said, may I make one call? The coach said, you may, but it'll cost you $100. He said, I don't have that kind of money. He went over and interviewed with Tommy Tuberville at Ole Miss in Oxford, Mississippi, and he noted that that coach had a golden telephone on his desk. He inquired about it, told him that it was a direct line to heaven. He asked if he might make one call, and the coach said, you may, but it'll cost you $100. He said, I don't have that kind of money. And then he came out here to Texas and interviewed with the coach at the University of Texas down at Austin. If I remember correctly, his name is Mac Brown. But he noted that this coach had a golden telephone on his desk. He inquired about it, and the coach said, that's a direct line to heaven. He said, may I make one call? He said, you may, but it'll cost you $100. He said, I don't have that kind of money. And then he came to the great state of Tennessee, and he interviewed with, incidentally, the number one team in the country at the present time, according to the AP report that came out this week, the University of Tennessee. But as he interviewed with Coach Fulmer, he noted another golden telephone. He inquired about it. And the coach said, well, that's a direct line to heaven. He said, may I make one call? And the coach said, you may, but it'll cost you 35 cents. He said, 35 cents? All the other coaches in other places have told me $100. And Coach Fulmer said, well, there's one basic difference. Here in Tennessee, it's a local call. I hope LeVon heard that. Our study tonight deals with 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, the opening 7 verses. And I want to begin with something that our Lord said to the Apostle Peter near the time of his own crucifixion. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. If you'll notice the particular usage of the pronouns in these two verses, Satan really desired to have the entire apostolic group. That's seen in the usage of you. But then it changes to the singular. Satan hath desired to have thee, speaking to Peter. And Peter was told, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, from the day of Pentecost to the day of his death, the Apostle Peter majored in strengthening the faith of his brethren. And he did so on a magnificent and remarkable basis. And with just one exception, when he faltered in Antioch and was rebuked by the Apostle Paul, Galatians the 2nd chapter beginning in verse 11, Peter maintained a remarkable life of building up the faith of people that he addressed. And he certainly does so in the 8 chapters that make up 1st and 2nd Peter. And he certainly is strengthening the faith of elders and the faith of others in the last 3 verses of our text tonight. But in the opening 4 verses, he addresses particularly elders of the church. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Notice that the Apostle Peter, even though he speaks as an inspired man, even though he writes as an apostle, he also writes to his fellow elders as one of their own number, who am also an elder. Now, the Catholic world for a long, long time has tried to make the Apostle Peter into the first pope, but he did not refer to himself in this passage as pope. He referred to himself as a fellow elder. And be it recalled that elders served over just one congregation. Evidently, the Apostle Peter was an elder, maybe of the Jerusalem congregation, or maybe some other congregation. Remember when Paul gave his account of the Jerusalem Council, Galatians the 2nd chapter, in verse 9, he referred to James and John and Peter as pillars of the Jerusalem congregation. It's just my judgment, but there's a possibility that they may have been elders of that congregation. But whether they were or whether they were not, we do know that Peter was an elder of some local congregation. And he made an appeal to his fellow elders. And he said, I am one of your own number. And I also am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Of course, he had been in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord was arrested. It was Peter who took matters into his own hand, impetuous as he was, and withdrew his sword and took a whack at the head of Malchus and severed one of his ears. I never have believed that Peter was aiming for an ear. I believe he was aiming to take that man's head from his shoulders. But he's the one that acted so impetuously upon that night. He also was a witness of the trials of our Lord, no doubt was a witness of the crucifixion. The Bible talks about his following the Lord afar off, but nevertheless, he was a witness. And of course, he was an inspired witness. He was an appointed witness. He was a reliable witness. He was a competent witness. And these are characteristics that people who claim to be witnesses today are lacking, especially being inspired and being appointed, as were they. But he was a witness of the sufferings of the Lord. And they must have made an indelible impression upon Peter's mind, one that he never allowed to fade from his mind. He still remembered at the time that he wrote this epistle, those sufferings undergone by his Lord and Savior on Execution Hill that Friday morning and later that Friday afternoon. And a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter had hope. In fact, as he wrote the first epistle, he wrote to brethren whose faith was under fire. Sometimes, and may I suggest this to you preachers, when you're looking for a good series of lessons, maybe to present on Sunday night, maybe for a month or two, why not build you a series of lessons on when faith is under fire and use the book of 1 Peter and even 2 Peter to substantiate faith when it's under fire. But this is exactly the condition of these people when they were receiving this letter from the Apostle Peter. And they had hope, they needed hope, and he certainly embraced the hope of one day living with the Lord on high. He looked forward to a glorious anticipation of the reward of eternal life. Before he ends his discussion with the eldership, he will refer to their reception of the crown of glory that will be revealed to them. And then he tells them, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now there are a number of terms that are used in the New Testament relative to this awesome and responsible position, that of the eldership. They are referred to as elders or presbyters. And these two terms derive from a Greek term, presbyteros, and they reflect the idea of Christian maturity, Christian wisdom, good Christian judgment. And they are not to be novices or newborn Christians. We read about that prohibition in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. And then they are referred to as bishops and overseers. And both of these derive from the Greek term episkopos and carry with it the idea of one who oversees, or men who are curators, or men who are superintendents, or men who are charged with a responsibility of seeing to it that things which need to be done are done, and are done in harmony with the will of God. I think I would have an exceptionally difficult time tonight to explain or to give an exegesis of this particular verse if I were of the persuasion that elders are minus any authority, because the very terms bishop and overseer are suggestive of men who have authority. Now, they do not have legislative authority. That's been within the complete hands of the great head of the church. And he has provided the legislative agenda for his congregations on earth to observe, to adhere to. But they have the authority to see to it that the great legislator on high, that his wishes are honored and observed. They also possess authority within the realm of judgment and expediency. And yet, every once in a while, we have men come along and deny that there is any authority to the eldership. There's a man in Memphis, Tennessee, and he and I usually are not on the same wavelength in regard to many of the fundamentals of the faith. But about 20 or more years ago, he was appointed an elder in one of the Memphis congregations. And I knew his position for a long time had been that elders do not have any authority except in the realm of being an example. And I decided I'd write him a letter and suggest, now that you have become an elder, along with others in that congregation, I just wonder what will happen if you ever have a man in your pulpit that turns out to be a false teacher. What will you and your fellow elders do in removing him, since your position is that neither you nor do they have any authority save as examples? Will you be able to remove a false teacher from the pulpit simply by example and nothing more? Well, it's been about 20 years since I penned in that letter, and the Pony Express that runs between Memphis and Ripley still hasn't delivered a reply back to me. Well, I think he's definitely wrong in contending that there isn't any authority within the eldership. The Apostle Peter knew that there was authority, and that's why he suggested that they take the oversight, and that's an authoritative expression, just as the terms bishop and overseer are authoritative in what they set forth. And then these men are spoken of as being shepherds or pastors. And this carries with it the idea of pastoral care, of tending, of caring, of shielding, of protecting. And really, those who serve as shepherds of the flock, pastors over the congregation, and it's highly unfortunate that the religious world has taken that excellent term, pastor, and they've removed it from its biblical usage, and they apply it almost exclusively to the man who does the speaking in their particular congregations. And I hear those fellows in my county and my town talk about the fact that I'm the pastor of this church, or I'm the pastor of that congregation, and I don't think they have the least idea about the usage of that term in the New Testament. But pastors and shepherds referred to the same men, as do elders and presbyters, as do bishops and overseers. And I readily grant that a preacher may become a pastor if he's appointed to that task. And a number of our men through the years have both preached and served as elders in the congregations wherein they labored. But even then, they do not become the pastor of the church, and they're not the elder, not the bishop, and not the presbyter, and not the shepherd. and because there was always a plurality set forth, never just one over an entire congregation. And then there is a term that is used in Titus the first chapter, where they are spoken of as being stewards over God's house or over God's people. And a steward is someone who had the charge or the responsibility of taking care of that which belonged to another. And Peter recognized that here in 1 Peter the 5th chapter. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. The people of God who constitute the local flock, they belong to the Lord and not to the elders per se. But these are the seven terms, and six of them easily divide into three main categories. But these give us a wonderful portrayal of what the work of the eldership is all about. And then they are encouraged and inculcated to feed the flock of God which is among them. This comes from the idea of their being shepherds, of their being pastors. And they owe the same responsibility to their flock that the Palestinian shepherds did to their flock, as they would protect them, as they would see that they were fed, that they were watered, as they would provide the most excellent care for them. And some of the older commentaries even tell about some of the shepherds in that ancient era who would even give their life rather than to have their sheep stolen or their sheep killed. And so there was a very tender tie between the Palestinian shepherd and his flock, as he would take them and go before them. And I remember a trip that I made to Palestine a number of years ago. And as we were leaving the hotel area one morning, we went by a number of places where the shepherds were taking their sheep. And they did not drive them, they were before them, and the sheep were following them. And this is the striking imagery that we have set forth by Christ in John the 10th chapter, one of the beautiful sections about his being the good shepherd and his people being as sheep, to be found anywhere in the Bible. But elders have the responsibility of feeding the flock. That means that the flock should be fed with sound doctrine and nothing but sound doctrine. I believe they have the responsibility, and it's a very awesome and solemn one, of seeing to it that the congregation is shielded from any error or all error. And I don't believe it's manifest or reflects any real wisdom on the part of an eldership to say, we're going to have this questionable man come in, speak to our young people, or maybe give some lessons to the entire congregation. We know that he's off on certain points, but he's promised us that he'll not bring any of these up, and that he'll just speak on the topics that we have assigned him. That's the very height of stupidity and foolishness. In the first place, I don't admire a man at all who says that he believes something and then agrees not to say anything about it in order to be able to go and speak at a place. If it's a matter of conviction, why would he be willing to do that? And then another danger that is involved. Suppose the man comes in and he creates quite a following and people are impressed with him. And if he be a writer or an author, they may decide later on, well, why not use some of his material? And his material may be filled with liberalism and modernism. Or he may be invited to a looser congregation in the area where he'll peddle his poisonous philosophy. And some who were impressed with him when he came to the other congregation will say, well, let's go hear what he has to say in our neighboring congregation. And that's just giving a false teacher a kind of platform that he doesn't deserve at all. Feeding the flock. And that means feed them with sound doctrine and to keep them shielded from any and all error. Taking the oversight thereof, that's an authoritative expression. And not to do it reluctantly, not to do it out of coercion. And you'll remember that when Paul began the list of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That is, he has a noble ambition to do that. I preached for a congregation in Middle Tennessee back in the 1950s, and we had three older elders, and they were getting at the age where we all knew that they could not continue in that work very many years, and so there was an effort to put one or two or three younger men in. And as we were thinking about, and I was doing some teaching on the eldership, one man's name was suggested, and one of the ladies came to me and said, I don't think Brother So-and-so ought to even be considered. And I said, why not? Because he had an outstanding reputation in the town, a good neighbor, and a very excellent knowledge of the Bible, higher than most people did have in the congregation. And I said, why do you say that? She said, well, he desires that work. Evidently, in her reading of the Bible, she had completely passed over 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Obviously, a man who does not desire that work, who does it out of coercion, or who does it reluctantly, is not to be put in the eldership at all. Peter knew that, and he certainly legislated along that line. I cannot conceive that when Peter was put into the eldership by some congregation, that he entered it reluctantly, that he was coerced into it. I cannot conceive that he's talking to elders in these five provinces of Asia Minor, and that he's talking to men who were put in reluctantly or by means of coercion. I do not believe that when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the ending stages of their first missionary journey. And incidentally, if the South Galatian view be correct, as I've long believed that it was, then that would mean that Paul preached in Galatia on his first missionary journey. And it's not really unlikely, but what some of those that were appointed by Paul and Barnabas may still have been serving in the eldership of some of these congregations when Peter wrote them. I serve under an elder at Ripley, Tennessee, and he has more than 30 years of tenure in the eldership. And he's been a good elder, and he still is a good elder at the age of 72. In the 1960s, I served under a fine congregation in Sharon, Tennessee, where Brother Lee Davis, who is with us in this lectureship, now labors. And there is a man who still serves in the eldership of that congregation, Brother James Hamlin, and he has now been an elder more than 40 years. Well, some people do stay in the eldership for 20, 30, or 40 years, and it was not nearly that length of time between Paul and Barnabas' appointment and the time that the Apostle Peter wrote them. So that's an interesting observation. But I cannot conceive that any of these elders to whom Paul addressed himself, or Peter addressed himself, would have entered it under coercion. And so it is not to be constrained, but willingly. Not for filth and lucre, that's not to be the motivation, but of a ready mind, desirous of doing a great work for the Lord. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now, this is a passage that the no authority for elders really like to park at. They don't mind doing a Passover with verse 2 that carries authority within the eldership, but they really like verse 3, and they are willing to park there and stay there. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And they especially like that being ensamples or examples to the flock. But that doesn't prohibit a person from being one in authority. In fact, Jesus is spoken of as being our example. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter and verse 21. His being an example to us does not preclude his having authority. Not only that, but we find that the apostles were examples. Paul referred to himself as being an example to the Corinthian people as well as the Philippian brethren. But that didn't preclude the fact that he was an authoritative figure as far as the apostleship was concerned. And so this passage does not preclude their having authority. Now, they're not to be lords over God's heritage, that is, become tyrants, tyrannical men. That would go against the very grain of everything that Paul taught in 1 Timothy 3, that he taught in Titus 1, or that Peter taught here in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. And then there is a great reward that is proffered to these men, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, and of course that's a reference to Christ, it's one of more than 300 references in the New Testament to the surety of his second coming. In fact, about one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament speaks about the second coming of our Lord. And when the chief shepherd, these men to whom he addressed himself, were under shepherds. They were shepherds over the flock, but they were shepherds under the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. The Apostle Paul referred to it as an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, 24 through 27. And Jesus, in writing to the church in Revelation 2, the church in Smyrna, he referred to it as a crown of light. Paul, in envisioning his own reward, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Hence, it is a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, and a crown that is incorruptible. Here it is styled the crown of glory. Glorious from the standpoint of the one who will give it, the Lord of glory himself. Glorious from the standpoint of what it means, namely eternal life throughout a never-ending eternity. Glorious from the standpoint that it will usher us into the presence of the Lord, into the presence of his Son, into the presence of the Holy Spirit, into the presence of the redeemed from patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian dispensations. Precious from the standpoint that it will usher us into the place where all precious babes and little children have gone who died prior to reaching the age of accountability. And so it's a crown of glory. And then in verses 5 and 6, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Is he still talking about elders and bishops when he talks about the younger submitting themselves unto the elder? Well, it's a little bit difficult to decide whether he's talking about those who are simply older in age or whether he's still talking about those who are in the eldership, who were bishops or overseers. I lean toward the former position, that is, he's talking about those who are older in age. And it's not altogether out of the way that they do things in Bible times to talk about this in the same context. Remember in 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, Paul talked about older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and told Timothy how to conduct himself with each one of these. That would be class legislation. And yet in that same chapter, he gives instructions about the eldership, those men who serve as bishops. And I believe that he does, that is, Peter does the same here. He talked about the elders and their responsibility, and now he suggests that younger people ought to be submissive or in subjection to those who are older. Perhaps no passage in the Old Testament says it any better than Leviticus 19 and 32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and give honor to the old man and fear thy God, for I am the Lord. And that's a beautiful expression, and young people need to take into consideration that there needs to be a kind of respect, a kind of reverence where there is age involved. I remember hearing Brother B.C. Goodpaster say on a number of occasions that older people know a lot more about being young than young people do about being old. Older people have passed through both of these fears, that is, being young and now in the sunset years of their life. And young people are really wise who recognize that older people do know some things. I've told a little story that I read some years back about Mark Twain. He said, and of course that was his pen name, he said that when I was 14, I thought my dad was a fool. But by the time that I got to be 21, it was amazing how much my dad had learned. Well, it wasn't so much the fact that his dad had learned so much in that 7-year interval, but he had advanced and he had matured a great deal in that 21-year period of time, or that 7-year period of time. But older people have something that younger people need, and there needs to be harmony, there needs to be holiness, there needs to be a spirit of camaraderie between those who are older and those who are younger. As a young preacher, I formed friendships with men who were old enough to be my father, some of them old enough to have been my grandfather. Now, there's not anybody old enough to be my grandfather now, I suppose, but that was the case when I was younger. And I especially appreciated all that these older preachers and older elders and older members meant to me. They helped me in ways that I still profit from, that I still remember with such gratitude. I believe that's what Peter is encouraging younger people to do. And then he says, be subject one to another. That's the spirit of Christianity, where we value the the rights of each other, where we value the work of each other, where we're interested in each other. That's exactly what agape love is all about, seeking the best for the welfare of the one that we propose to love in agape fashion. But that's the kind of thing Peter knew needed to be practiced. And then he has some wonderful admonitions about humility. Humble yourselves and do not be inflated. Get your ego under proper control. Pride has been a besetting sin of mankind from the very beginning. It played a role in the downfall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent, acting under the agency or being the agent of the devil, knew that pride could be one of the downfalls of the couple. As it turned out, that was the case. The Old Testament teaches that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We remember what pride did to Hezekiah. We remember what pride did to King Uzziah. We remember what pride has done to so many people. In fact, I believe that some of the change agents have begun to travel the low road that they are now upon due to the fact that they have far too much in the way of pride. Their ego has kept them from being the humble servants of the Lord. I wrote a letter to one of our change agents in Tennessee a while back, and I told him how disappointed I am that you've left the old past, that you've decided to turn your life and your talents in another direction. And I said, we need you to come back to the truth and to come back to the Lord and come back to the church. And we need you to come back as a more humble man than you've been thus far in your life. But he's still one of the main change agents in Tennessee. And that is a sadness to me and to many others who had so much respect and admiration for him. But there needs to be humility. And the Bible tells us that God resists the prayer. And really, the imagery there is of an army of opposition. The Lord is opposed to the person who allows ego to get in his way. And then humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season or due time. The way up is still down first. And then he closes with casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. Jesus had a lot to say about that in the closing part of Matthew, the 6th chapter, as he talked about the providence of God and how God takes care of his people with clothing, with food, with shelter. And he takes care of the birds of the air. He takes care of the flowers that bloom. And certainly he'll take care of those who are far more valuable than birds that soar through the heavens or the blooming lilies that were to be found upon the mountainsides in the land of Palestine. Well, these are 7 wonderful verses in which there are many nuggets of great truth incorporated by Peter, but certainly not by an unaided Peter. I do not believe that a rugged fisherman, who even though he was in his sunset years, could have written these 7 verses, or the ones before, the ones that come thereafter, out of his own knowledge, out of his own background. As he himself stated about the prophets of old, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that would be inclusive of Peter and Paul and the others who wrote New Testament scripture. If you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel, we're glad to extend his invitation to you. He tells us to come in Matthew 11:28, and he tells us how we are to come. We're to come as a herald. We're to come as a believer. We're to come as a penitent person. Come as one ready to confess faith and one ready, as was the eunuch of old, to be baptized immediately. And so, if this you've never done, or if you've done this and haven't remained faithful, you can come back under the auspices of God's second law of pardon, walking the route of repentance and confession and prayer. If subject, we tender his invitation to you with the hope that you'll respond. Well, now we stand.